For a message this morning, I am going to preach a message that I've shared at some other churches, but I don't remember ever preaching it here. And it's not a kind of message that I think you'll be able to go home and tell each other how encouraging it was. And that's not because it's discouraging, it's just that it's kind of heavy doctrinally. It's not one of those messages that you can, just kind of like our devotions this morning. That was really good devotions. Those are the kind of devotions that you can take and you can think about who God is. And I hope that that works with this message, but I don't know that it's going to be the most encouraging. It's going to be more informative. Well, anyway, so much for all that. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77 to get started. And I'll read a couple of verses here in Psalm 77. And the title this morning is pretty bland. I would like to just call it Miracles and Transitory Elements. Those are big words, but I'll try to define what they mean as we go along. But in Psalm 77, verse 11, the psalmist says, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people." So here we have this psalmist who is saying that God is a God of wonders, or miracles, if you will, and he's praising God for that. And I think the reason that I feel like this message is important and why I've preached it several times is simply because if we don't find footing on this subject, we open ourselves to discouragement and also deception. I believe that 100%. And I hope that this message can be instrumental in preventing both of those things. So what is a miracle anyway? When we talk about God doing wonders, what are we talking about? I'm going to submit to you right off at the beginning that I think we are surrounded by miracles every day. I'll come back to that in just a little bit, but I think we actually are. Sometimes, though, we think that it would be easier to believe in God, that he is real and that he means something real in the world, if we could somehow see a sign or a wonder, as Psalm 77 calls it. We think that we would, when we talk like this, I think what we want is that somehow God would intervene and invade the natural order of life as we know it, and something big would happen. And we see in the Bible there are times when God does indeed do that. The whole thing of sending Jesus into the world and then the resurrection of Jesus, which is probably the greatest miracle of all times. And We think that if we could just see one for ourselves, if we could just experience a miracle for ourselves, that somehow we would be able to have greater faith and better able to accept that God is real. I'm going to take you on a little trip through the Bible. Now, I'm going to rely heavily on the fact that you all read your Bibles and that you know a little bit about them. And you can go home and be like a Berean and you can fact check this if you want to. Or you can do it right now if you want to. But if you read your Bible, as a little child, you're going to be introduced to a lot of miracles. That's just what we focus on because they're amazing and they have a huge wow factor. Whenever you're talking to a child, we focus on miracles because they're just amazing. And they are. They really are amazing. I'm not downplaying that at all. But what I want to get at is that when we read our Bibles, we sometimes get the idea that God was doing miracles all the time, and now he just doesn't anymore. But what's wrong with that is probably just the fact that the Bible doesn't have a video camera recording the details of every person's life throughout the entire world. These stories in the Bible are preserved for us through the Holy Spirit of God to give us what we need to know. There are people that lived around Abraham that you never read anything about in any history book anywhere. Did those people not matter? Well, yeah, they mattered, but they don't matter to the story that the Bible's trying to tell us, and that's the story of Jesus coming into the world to rescue humanity. Okay, so if you can somehow, with me, think about what the purpose of the Bible is, that might go a little ways in helping us to establish why there's so many stories about miracles. But if we can somehow understand that the Bible didn't happen in a vacuum and in some unique space in history, these were real people all the way through. And there were people involved in this story that we never read about. Anyway, back to what I was saying. The Bible does seem to be full of miracles, but if you reflect on the miracle stories, you will notice that there are clusters of miracles. You'll notice that there's a cluster. Of course, the beginning of the story is you have the creation of the world, which I guess in a way is a miracle. I don't know how to define that necessarily, but if our definition of miracle is an invasion of natural order, then that wasn't a miracle. That was the creation of natural order. So anyway, you can go round and round with that one, I guess. But the first cluster of miracles that you're going to find in the Bible is going to be surrounding the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. That's the first cluster. It kind of follows Moses around. So, you know, he's God's man. He's doing God's work. He's leading some people into some extraordinary things. And so God does some miracles. The way they were fed, the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire. There's just a number of things that took place there during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. There's a few miracles recorded during the time of Joshua, whenever they crossed into the new land, the Jordan did part, and you had Jericho falling down and things like that. I do not know how to classify things like Gideon's fleece during the time of the judges. I guess that could be a miracle. I'm not sure about that one, but you can classify that one how you want to. We can call it a miracle, but there again, it's a pretty isolated one. By now, you can already see that miracles don't happen every day, except during the wilderness wanderings. They did happen every day because of the way they were fed. But you'll notice that there's years between them, from the time of creation till the time Moses brought the people out of Egypt. How many years was that? I didn't do the math, but it was a long time, several generations. So then you have the time of the judges, and again, the stories of the judges are packed into a couple of chapters, but if you read through it, it's like the Israelites are bad people for a long time, for 40 years or whatever it is, and then they get really bad, and so God lets the enemy come in and subdue them and make them feel miserable till they finally cry out to God, and then a judge rises up and delivers them. You know that pattern. Your Bible readers, you understand that. And not every one of them is really miraculous. There's just some stories sometimes where people did some things to help the Israelites and God led them. As you move through your Bibles, you're going to have a period of time where you have the after the judges, you have the kings. And honestly, there's not really many miracles that are recorded there. It's just history. It's just the story of people living out what they thought God wanted them to do, and they got bad again. There's a whole bunch of miracles around Elijah and Elisha. But when you take other prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest of those prophets, they're not really performing any miracles, are they? It's usually just preaching. They're just doing some crazy object lessons every once in a while, but there's really no miracles per se. It's Elijah and Elisha. Those men, that's where the miracles are happening. You have a few, just a few, that are recorded during exile. For instance, you have Daniel and his friends, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, and I don't know what you do with the book of Esther, if that was miraculous. Did God really invade the natural order of things, or did he just work behind the scenes to accomplish something? You see, there's where things suddenly get a little bit strange, and that's why I would say you see miracles every day, depending on how you classify them. Miracles go quiet in the Bible until you get to Jesus. And then suddenly, there's a bunch of miracles. As the apostles start their work, as Jesus commissioned them into doing the job that they were supposed to do, you see miracles in the book of Acts. But as you read through the epistles, you don't really read stories about miracles. The point I'm trying to make by doing this is that when you look at the time frame of all these miracles that seem like the Bible is just chock full of, they're not as often as you think. And there's huge gaps of time between them. And usually, maybe always, it is a direct confirmation from God to show to a group of people that the man in charge is the man in charge. That's the person that God has truly called to do this. Remember what happened when Moses was told to go and take the Israelites out of Egypt. He said, well, how are they going to know? What are they going to... And so God said, there's some things you're going to do. You're going to bring these plagues. You're going to show these things like that. Well, God did it, but he did it through Moses. And I think the same thing could be said of Joshua. As Moses passed away and Joshua came on the scene, and God confirmed that this was the man that was indeed supposed to lead his people. And I think that's true of Jesus as well. Let's look at what miracles are for. Why did Jesus even perform miracles? Why do we read about them at all? I'm switching into New Testament here just a little bit. But remember our book study of John. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus... Why? That ye might believe that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. As we look at Jesus' life and we try to figure out what he was all about, there are times when Jesus has some interesting things to say about people that want miracles. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, well, let's back up to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now keep in mind, this is, according to Matthew, this is after Jesus did some miracles, if you will. He healed. Yeah, they are miracles. I shouldn't say if you will. He definitely performed miracles. And they saw it, and they said, we want to see a sign. After he had already done things that John says that I wrote these things down so that you would believe. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. And he goes on and talks about how a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus didn't do a miracle for the scribes and Pharisees when they said, we want to see one. He just said, you're only going to get a sign that they probably didn't really, what's the sign of Jonah? What does that even mean? Well, it means something later on when Jesus comes back from the dead, right? Well, in Luke chapter 11, he says the same thing. It's an evil generation that seeks a sign, and the only sign you're going to get. He seems to be quite unimpressed and maybe even a little bit cross with people that insist on seeing miracles. Now, there's another fascinating story in John chapter 6. The first part of John chapter 6, verses 1 through
15, you have the story of Jesus feeding a whole bunch of people. And he fed them food. And they had that little boy there that had the five loaves and the two small fish. And we know that story. We've been told that one again. And again, when we were little people. And it's an amazing story. So Jesus he cares about this group of people that are there listening to him preach all day. So he just takes the bread, and through some miracle, everybody has enough to eat, plus there's food left over. Now, just keep that in mind. The next day, verse 22, the day following, when people that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save one whereinto his disciples were entered, and Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat. Let me just jump down. Anyway, they found Jesus. In verse 25, they found him on the other side of the sea. They said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So here you have Jesus saying, I'm not going to feed you again. Not going to do that miracle. And so he had to teach them some things about what the works of God really were. It wasn't just making sure that everybody in the world had enough to eat at every given point. Now, jumping back to another passage in Luke chapter 16. Verses 29 through 31. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man died and went to a place of torment. And Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. We understand that story. Well, this story is in red letters. It means that Jesus is telling the story. And the rich man and Abraham are talking to each other. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back to his brothers, which is just sit and think about that for a little while. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on there that's a little bit weird. But anyway, what a strange request. He wanted Lazarus to go back and talk to his brothers so that they would be free from coming to this place of torment. And this is what Abraham responds to them. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story, so it's Jesus' story, but Abraham's talking in the story. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he, meaning the rich man, I'm in verse 30 of Luke 16, the rich man said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he, Abraham, said unto him, the rich man, If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, Jesus is giving us a forward look at a miracle that's going to happen, and people still don't believe in Jesus, though one rose from the dead. The greatest miracle of all time. A man of his own power comes out of the grave. Nobody is there saying words over him. Nobody's there like Jesus a few times whenever he raised people from the dead, he would touch them or something like that. Nobody did this for Jesus. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit from God who brought Jesus out of the grave. He had life in himself. And Jesus is telling us this story partly to illustrate a bunch of things about how to treat people, but it's also about who you're going to believe. And Jesus did come back from the dead, and the people still did not believe. So this leads to the big question. Do miracles produce faith? How would you answer that question? The answer, I think, is sometimes. Sometimes it might produce faith. But when you study the interaction of Jesus with all the people in his life, you will notice, there's a couple of things that you'll notice. First of all, that Jesus will not ever be someone's puppet. Whenever people said, "Oh, we want to see a sign from you," he said, "No, you're not going to get a sign." And sometimes it seems like he healed people without them ever asking. Just last Sunday in the story about the man that couldn't get to the pool in Sunday school, Jesus apparently just went and helped him. He said, "Why don't you get in the pool? Or why are you still here?" Or something like that. You remember that story. But he didn't say, "Jesus, please heal me." He said, "Well, there's nobody here to help me." And Jesus said, "Well, why don't you just get up and walk?" And it doesn't seem like the man ever asked for that miracle. Anyway, so we learned there that one thing we learned from studying Jesus' interaction with people, that he doesn't just do things because we decide we want him to. The other thing that you'll notice is that people did have the opportunity to watch miracles happen on a regular basis, and they didn't believe. It just made them harder of heart. They became more determined than ever to kill Jesus. So why? What's with that? The other thing that I think we need to think about is when we go back to the Old Testament and you think about the Israelites, and if you read Psalm 105 and then read Psalm 106, just do that as a personal exercise sometime. Psalm 105, you have this psalmist that's just delighted to be part of the people of God that had all these miracles. But then when you look at Psalm 106, you'll see that he's kind of like, we had all this wonderful stuff, but we still messed up really, really bad. And that's true. In the Old Testament, as you think about the wilderness wanderings, when you think about the amazing exodus out of Egypt, somewhere in that whole story, it didn't take very long at all when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. The mountain is so scary that they won't even go close to it. They said, "Moses, you have to go up on the mountain. We're not going to go up there." Give it a few days. "Oh, where's Moses?" "Well, he's up there in the mountain dead somewhere, so why don't we make some gods?" Can y'all relate to this? We are human. This is the way we are. So while this mountain, I'm assuming, is still on fire and there's thunder and all that, they got used to that. They got used to the fact that every morning they could go out and just gather their food off the ground. They got used to the fact that they were supposed to move whenever the pillar moved. And they got mad at God in the process. And they said, why are we out here? It'd be better if we were back in Egypt and eating all the stuff back there. And the New Testament, I think, refers to that manna as angels' food. So, miracles that were happening every day. And not only that, when they get to the place where they send the spies in, after God did all of these things for them, they get to the place where they're ready to finally cross into the promised land, and they said, "Oh, well, there's huge people in there. There's no way we can conquer them." Why not? Didn't God just prove all kinds of things to them? So, I submit a few things to you. First of all, that the working of miracles and signs in the Old Testament and in the New, it was always more about proving to people that God was in charge and he was validating the message of the human leaders or prophets that he was working through. And that's true for Jesus. Whenever you get to the apostles in Mark chapter 16, this is probably one of the most direct statements to that effect. When Jesus commissions them in Mark 16, he says that they're going to have signs following them. They're going to cast out devils and speak in new tongues, and so on. And then when you get to verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So there's the whole purpose of all of those miracles. There's another little thing that I want to read that shows the purpose of the miracle was to confirm something. In Matthew chapter 9, when you have the paralyzed man being brought to Jesus, the first thing he says to the paralyzed man is, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven." And people are like, "What? How can that be?" The scribes and the Pharisees, they were upset. They said that Jesus was blaspheming. And Jesus said, "Now, why are you thinking this? Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say arise and walk?" But, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 9, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins," he looked at the man that was sick and he said, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus came to forgive sins. The miracles confirmed that that's who he was. It's very clear here in Matthew 9 that that's the pattern that we should think. And when the disciples went out, well, I'll get to that in just a little bit. And so, I submit to you another thing, that while miracles may be one way that God does do work in the world, it is not his primary way of reaching the world. And I go back to the question, do miracles produce faith? Well, that's debatable. The third thing that I would like you to think about when we're asking the question, do miracles produce faith? I submit to you that while some people who were directly affected by the miracle, think the man with the paralyzed hand, think the man that couldn't get to the pool, think all of those people, the lady that touched his hem, those people, they may have been, their faith, of course, would have been strengthened, but keep in mind, it was their faith that took them there in the first place. And so they may have been helped by that. But when you read through John's gospel, and we just did that as a church here a little while ago with the series that I was preaching, we get to the end of a story where Jesus performs a miracle, and some people accept it, and then a bunch of people reject it. So it doesn't really seem like a miracle changes anybody's mind about what they already believe about Jesus. Some may have. We don't have nearly everybody's story written. But there were many who came to Jesus' dying day and said, "One more miracle. Come down off that cross and then we'll believe." I mean, when you think through what's going on there, you have to come to the question in your mind, at least I do, and that is, would they have believed? I think the answer is no. It doesn't seem to me that the human pattern is that miracles produce faith. Now, let's talk about the apostles a little bit. We already read Mark 16, where it says that they went out and they did things and the signs were following them and confirming the word. And if you read Acts, immediately after Jesus leaves the earth, goes back to his Father, you start reading the book of Acts, and it does seem like there's a lot of things going on that we don't really see much of today. And so when you go there, you see this outpouring of the Spirit in Acts, and you see the manifestations of that outpouring, and then you add to that some of the fundamentalist and charismatic-minded groups that teach certain things. I think those of us who grow up in our culture, we think that somehow we're missing out, and we think that maybe there is something to miracles. Well, I want to just state right now, just to get it out of the way, so you know where I'm at. I believe that the manifestations and the miracles in the book of Acts were mostly, if not all, meant to confirm the message of the apostles and were never meant to be an ongoing part of the work of the church. I'll try to prove that to you by the use of Scripture. And I wonder sometimes if younger people struggle with this concept more than older people. I remember thinking when some preacher might say something like I just said, that, well, he's just an old guy that doesn't have much faith, and since he can't work miracles, he's trying to keep me from learning how to do it. I don't know if you young people struggle with that kind of thing or not, but I don't blame you if you do. Because it does sound like the book of Acts, if that's the early church, if that's what happens when the Spirit is poured out, then A, we don't have the possibilities are either we don't have the Spirit or something is going on. Or let's just suppose that that was for that time and place and that it was never meant to try to be replicated in 21st century America. Maybe that is actually the possibility. So I would like to just take a little bit of time, and I'm going to take too much time if I do this. But I have a chart of manifestations in the book of Acts. And again, I would like you to think about, I was going to write it up here, but I guess I won't. Do your homework, and if you want me to send this to you, you can ask me and I'll email you or send it out to you. But I have this chart here that over on this side, I was going to write it all up here, but you have tongues, signs, wonders, and healings, angelic intercessions, visions, and what's known as a Christophany, which means that Jesus appeared in bodily form, and some prophecies. And in Acts chapters 1 through 12, I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's a whole lot more that happens in the first half of Acts than happens in the last half of Acts. Luke is a very careful historian, and he would let us know if miracles got more intense. I think he would let us know if they were necessary for the starting of a church. I think he would let us know if we were supposed to know how this was all supposed to work. But then some people will say, that's fine, but what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where it talks about all these gifts? And I have been toying with the idea of taking a book study on Corinthians, and so partly because of messages like this, partly because of messages like I preached out of 1 Corinthians 5 and all that, the book of Corinthians is important for church life. So I'm not going to go into it too deep right now, but if you look over chapter 12 and 13 and 14, they're kind of a unit. This is some homework for you. But if you look at those chapters, you will find out that the gifts are given by the Spirit for the sole purpose of edifying the group. And it is up to the Spirit who gets which gift. In chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, Paul goes through a long discourse on trying to explain that the gifts are never independent of each other, and none of them are more or less important. And we should never, ever use these gifts to cause divisions. Why am I going through all of this? It's because if we don't understand spiritual gifts, we could lose our grounding in what spiritual gifts actually are. Chapter 13 comes between chapters 12 and 14, and it's the chapter on love. And he says, if you want to really know how to live the Christian life, you're going to learn how to love. That's the gift. And in that chapter, he says something about growing up. He says that there will be a time when prophecies and tongues and all that pass away, but love does not pass away. And some interpret that to mean that as the church matured, those things would become less. And I think there's some value to that interpretation. It may not be the best or the only interpretation, but it seems to make some sense, especially when you set it beside Luke's history and what happens in the New Testament. Are you all following that? Okay. Sometimes I feel like when I'm skipping too much stuff that I'm going to lose you in my thought processes. All right, well, stay with me if you can. When you get to chapter 14, which is where the tongues are talked about, well, let's just go there. That's going to be the most effective, probably. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I won't read the whole chapter, but I just want to point some things out to you. When you look at the first four verses, he makes the case that it's better to speak in a known tongue than an unknown tongue. Well, that seems pretty logically evident. Nobody needs to explain why that's important. And then he says in verse 19 that he would rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And so again, the whole purpose of gifts, whether it's tongues or whether it's whatever gift you're talking about, it is only to be of use to building other people up. That comes up over and over and over again. Now, if you read verses 20 through 25, and this is worth reading. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Okay, let's just unpack that a little bit. What he's saying there is that for us to come together and talk in unknown tongues would be pointless because we are gathering as people who believe. And so what we do instead is that we preach, we prophesy, we say things that we understand, and we say, thus saith the Lord. That's what that means. Now, verse 23, if therefore the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they say, you are crazy? I just love the way Paul writes. What he's saying is that tongues, while they may be for people that don't believe, even if they do come into a group of people that are all talking in different tongues, they're going to think they came to a madhouse. It's not really that effective anyway. But if all prophesy, if an unbeliever comes and everybody is saying, thus saith the Lord, and they agree on those things, that he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. Everybody is saying what's true, and it brings conviction to that man's heart, that unbeliever's heart. And then as you wrap up the chapter, we come to our favorite verse, and that is, let all things be done decently in order. And when you put that in context, it makes perfect sense. And so it makes sense to give time for a person to actually say what he is supposed to say. So what about today? What can we make of all of this? Well, while I believe that miracles and the signs of the Spirit in Acts are for a specific time and place, God can do whatever he wants. Okay? I will not discount a story of someone being healed, whatever. Sometimes that happens, and that's wonderful. I will not deny that somebody might be able to speak in an unknown language to someone who doesn't understand that language so that they can preach to them. And so we've heard these stories. But again, what I would like us to remember is that if we think that that is supposed to be normal, and it's not normal, we can become very discouraged. And I'm trying to make the case that we don't need to be discouraged. What needs to happen is that we need to understand that those are the moments that are surprising, not the other way around. There would be places in the New Testament where if miracles and tongues and gifts and all of those things were supposed to be part of being filled with the Spirit, you would find them. Think, for instance, Galatians chapter 5. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Well, it's that whole list: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I think I have that right. He doesn't say in there that being filled with the Spirit means that you get to do miracles. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And it leads to speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks and submitting ourselves one to another. That's what the Spirit does. To emphasize again that I think that the pattern of miracles and tongues and all of that are meant for a time and a place in history and not for a mature church. It was to confirm the gospel. And this fits to me with the pattern of miracles that we looked at in the Old Testament. When we went through the Old Testament, the pattern was when God raised up men to do certain jobs and people needed to know that God was with that man, then miracles were performed. And so when you think about, what was it, 400 years between the Testaments, we call them the 400 silent years, where there was no prophet, there was nothing, there was just no word from the Lord. When Jesus comes along and says, I'm God's son, it seems clear to me that there would have to be some confirmation of that. And as we read through the New Testament, I do believe you see the miracles fade away. For instance, back in Acts, Paul, they used his handkerchief to heal people. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what they did with it. But somehow, they tried to get his handkerchiefs, which is strange to think about. But that's what they did. But then when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is an astonishing little phrase when you think about the power that Paul's handkerchiefs had. In verse 20, he says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Why didn't he just heal him? Didn't he like this guy or what? Paul also says that he prayed three times to have some for thorn in his flesh removed. Now, what was that thorn? We don't know. It could be speculated that it was just spiritual. It could be speculated that it was something physical. Either way, he didn't get what he asked for. There was no miracle performed. It didn't go away. He said, all right, I guess I'm going to be a miracle of grace. I'm going to be the person that bears this. And through that patience, I will show something true about God's grace. A miracle was happening in Paul. James tells us that when we are sick, we may call for elders and be anointed for healing. That's another subject to talk about. There's some words there that probably should be explored. But what we do get from that is that we do not command miracles in that moment. We pray and ask, request. And sometimes God will heal in spectacular ways. And other times he tells us, like he tells Paul, my grace is sufficient. In conclusion, again, I affirm that I believe in general the signs and miracles and the apostleship were an element of confirmation that the gospel of Jesus Christ was true. And so we enter into that story. This is not in my notes, but bear with me just a little bit. It comes to my mind. In our Sunday school lesson today, Jesus told the Jews, if you would have really believed Moses, you would believe me. The same is true for us. We don't have to see a miracle to believe what the apostles said. This community of Jesus Christ has been passed down to us generation by generation by generation by generation. And we do not need confirmation that Jesus was who he said he was. It's here for us. All right, anyway. But like the Israelites, Sometimes I think we do get callous to everyday miracles around us, and let's not do that. Can I use you as an example, Serena? But for you to go from being so scared of the dark that you can't sleep to being able to sleep at night in peace is a miracle. Let's not get callous to that. And when we find ourselves growing in the grace and patience and virtue and all of the things that the New Testament tells us, that's a work of the Spirit in our life, and it's a miracle to take a sinner and turn him into a saint. And if we get callous to that and start looking for other miracles, I think we're going to get deceived. We're going to end up in a place where we're discouraged and deceived. But if God does allow us to see some glimpse of a miracle, if it's truly from Him and it's truly to confirm something in our life, then I would say cherish it and accept it for what it is, as a gift. And it's not something to brag about. It's not something to go looking for. It's just what God chose to do for us in that moment. Let's kneel for prayer.